Please take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Our sermon comes from verses 53 to 65. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53. When you found your place in your copy of God's Word, would you please stand as we read the sermon text? Mark chapter 14, beginning now in verse 53. Hear now the word of the Lord. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Let us pray. How horrific it is to read this passage chronicling the way your son was treated. Yet, our Father, we confess that as sinners, we must be numbered among those who heaped abuse upon the Lord Jesus. May we be humbled today by your word. May the pride that we have erected in our hearts be ripped down. May we see Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, and in so doing, may we trust and surrender to Him. I pray that you'd grant me the grace to preach your word faithfully and accurately, saying only what you will to be said, and I pray that you would grant this congregation ears to hear, and that you would give the gift of faith to all of us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Have you noticed how much we really like cop shows and lawyer shows? We like these movies where the intrepid young lawyer takes on corporate greed and exposes injustice and stands up for the little guy. Or we like it when the the lawyer comes and is able to unravel the mystery and see that the perpetrator is rightfully convicted and gets his just condemnation. There's something in us that wants to see justice, and we want right to prevail and the guilty to be punished and truth to be exalted. We like those things, but when we come to this passage, that's not what happens. In this passage, there is no justice being served. In this passage, the right is not prevailing. In this passage, the guilty are not being punished, but the guilty stand condemning the innocent. The victim is not vindicated. The victim is condemned. Jesus, after he was arrested, faced a series of trials. Mark, as his style is, gives us the highlights, the key features. This morning we read of Jesus appearing before the Jewish authorities. In a couple of weeks we'll read of Jesus standing before Pilate and the Roman secular authorities. When we look at all four Gospels to get the picture of what is happening this night, we see that after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was hauled before a man named Annas. Annas was the former high priest who was accruing such influence over the people, the Roman authorities replaced him. They took him out of his position of power because they didn't want him to become too powerful. And they started installing Annas's sons in succession. And now there's a new high priest by the name of Caiaphas who happened to be Annas's son-in-law. Jesus was brought first before Annas, and then what Mark tells us about is Jesus standing before Caiaphas. And then as time would go on, just as dawn was beginning to break, Jesus would appear formally before the entire Sanhedrin court, the official high court, the ruling court of the Jewish people, where he would be officially condemned by the Jewish people and then transferred to Pilate, where he would then be on trial before Pilate, followed by Herod, and then back to Pilate again, where he would be sentenced to death, led away to Golgotha, also called Calvary, and at about 9 o'clock in the morning, he would be nailed to the cross and hang there for 6 hours, dying. As we look here at this Jewish phase of the trials of Jesus, I want you to see that Jesus was innocent of any and all wrongdoing, but he was guilty of something. And in the end, that's why he was crucified from the Jewish perspective. I want you to consider with me the innocence of Jesus and then the guilt of Jesus. First of all, the innocence of Jesus. We see that the trials of Jesus show he was completely innocent of any wrongdoing at all. He was totally without sin. All the gospel writers, the testimony of the church, repeatedly shows us over and over again that Jesus did absolutely nothing wrong, and there was no reason whatsoever from any right-thinking perspective for Jesus to be executed except because of the wickedness of people and the hardness of their hearts. In verses 55 and 56, we see that the assembled priests and elders were trying to provide some level of cover, some measure of legal defense as an excuse for their desire to kill Jesus. And so they start calling witnesses. Tell us, what have you seen Jesus do that warrants death? Tell us, what have you heard him say that brings cause for us to have him executed? And despite their best efforts to round up as many liars and scoundrels as they could, there was no one who could offer legitimate testimony against Jesus in spite of their best efforts. Finally, in verses 57 to 59, we find that there were false witnesses who came together and they twisted Jesus' words. We're told in John chapter 2, verse 19, that as Jesus was clearing out the temple, driving out the money changers who had turned the house of prayer into a house of commerce, he said, "You tear this temple down, I will rebuild it in 3 days." And John tells us that Jesus was not talking about that edifice that Jesus was in, but rather he was speaking of his own body and of his resurrection. Well, these false witnesses, they said, "We heard Jesus talk about tearing down the temple. We heard Jesus say that he was going to cause people to rip it down, and then he was going to build something else in its place." And even as these false witnesses conspired together, their testimony was not in agreement. Had this been a fair and just court, their testimony would have been tossed out and ignored. But Annas and Caiaphas and the leaders of the people weren't looking for truth. They were looking for an excuse to see Jesus murdered. In verses 60 to 61, we see Caiaphas, who is the high priest, getting frustrated. And so he tries to bait Jesus into incriminating himself. "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" Now let's be honest. When somebody starts lying about you, what do you want to do? When somebody starts spreading rumor and innuendo about you, how do you want to respond? How many of you are quick to argue? How many of you are quick to jump to your own defense? How many of you are set on getting the record set straight? I sure am. I want people to tell the truth about me. But notice what Jesus does here. "Aren't you going to say anything, Jesus?" And he remains silent. He doesn't say anything. Jesus doesn't answer to them. Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's broke no law. He's violated no commandment. Oh, he may have violated some man-made religious tradition established by the elders of the people, traditions that prevented people from coming to God. But as far as right and wrong, Jesus was completely and totally right. He was completely and totally good. Jesus was without sin. And here is this despicable sinner trying to goad Jesus into an answer, and Jesus does not say a word to him. A lesson we need to take away from this is that it's Jesus who sets the standard of right and wrong. It's Jesus who defines what's good and true. And friends, it's not for you and me to make Jesus conform to us. It's up to us to conform to Jesus, to accept what Jesus says, to believe what Jesus says, and to submit to His Word. Jesus sets the standard of right and wrong, not us, but 42% of Americans today, 42% of people, believe that Jesus sinned. A lot of people in our community, maybe even you, believe that somewhere along the way Jesus messed up, that Jesus made a mistake, Jesus was in error. There are people today who think that, you know, had Jesus been living today, he wouldn't have thought the way he thought back then. Had he been exposed to our more advanced way of thinking, our more modern ways, our progressive thoughts, Jesus would have been a little more accommodating on some of this stuff. Jesus was wrong. That's what people, many people today think. The Bible is clear, though. Jesus thinks absolutely correctly and rightly about everything. Jesus does everything right and good. If Jesus did it, it's the right thing to do every single time. If Jesus said it, it is absolutely true, whether we like it or not. Jesus is completely without sin. Listen to what God's Word says. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him, the Father made the Son, made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In order for Jesus to be our Savior, He had to be completely sinless, and He absolutely was. Jesus died on the cross for sins, not His, but yours and mine. He was completely without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We have one who has been tempted in every way, yet without sin." Jesus did not sin at all at any time, though He faced every kind of temptation you and I will face. First John 3:5 says, "But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." Jesus said of Himself in John 8:29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him." You know what pleases God? Doing what's right and good and holy. You know what displeases God? Sin. You know what Jesus says about Himself? "I always please my Father." In other words, I never do anything wrong. Now, sometimes we think that we never do wrong. Sometimes we think that we're always right. Maybe you know somebody like that. You know anybody who thinks they're always right? You know anybody who thinks they never do anything that's wrong? Sure. Jesus wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't being boastful. He's telling the absolute truth. He never did anything that was wrong. Ever. Everything Jesus does is right. He goes on to say in verse 46 of John chapter 8, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Can you? Answer is no. You know what? If you tried to prove me guilty of sin, it would not take you long. It would be real easy to find me guilty of sin. And it'd be pretty easy to find you guilty of sin too. And I'm talking about you sweet little old ladies out there that I love so very much. It's not hard, because you and I are sinners. Jesus is not. Why does the sinlessness of Jesus matter? Because if Jesus were not sinless, He would not be qualified to be your Savior. The sinless Savior died to set our sinful souls free. Jesus is innocent of any wrong, of any sin, but He is guilty of something, and we find it here in our text. Jesus is guilty of being the Christ, the Son of the Beloved. You see this, verse 61 and 62. Caiaphas, Jesus has remained silent to this point. And again, the high priest asked Him. He's growing increasingly frustrated. And He says, "All right, come on. Let's put the cards on the table. Jesus, are You the Christ? Are You the Messiah? Are You the Anointed One? The Son of the Blessed One?" Now, the way Caiaphas, the high priest, poses this question is he is masquerading false piety and arrogance in the face of Jesus here. You see, he's not using the name of God. He's using code language here, Son of the Blessed One. What he's asking is, "Jesus, do You claim to be Yahweh? Do You think You're God?" And here Jesus speaks, "I am." Now, you and I, we find that to be no big deal. "I am." No big thing. You know, are you a resident of Tremont? Oh, I am. Are you an employee of the hospital? Oh, I am. Yes, I am. Are you a Turks fan? I am. We say that, you know, that's no big deal. But when Jesus says this here, He is speaking in a way, He is using language that was reserved for God. Because way back in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses, and Moses is given the commission, given the direction to go and appear before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Moses is trying to come up with some excuses, saying, "Well, you know, I don't really want to do this. And when I get there, people are going to say, hey, who is it that sent you after all?" And the Lord says, "You tell them, I am. I am that I am. I am has sent you." that phrase, that word I am, speaks of the self-existence of God, the utter independence of God, of all creation, the originator of all that is. I am that I am, the eternal one. And Jesus uses this particular phraseology to say, you better believe I am God. I am God walking among you. I am that I am. Jesus affirms His deity. And then He goes on to proclaim His coming kingdom and His reign. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas, I am God, and I'm coming to set up my kingdom, and you're going to see it. Jesus and the Bible teach us four essential truths about the humanity and the deity of Jesus. Number one, Jesus is fully and completely divine. That's the issue here at stake in Mark chapter 14. Jesus is God. And there are a lot of Bible verses that show this. Let me just share with you a few. In John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And again, verse 31 says, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus is very clear, very explicit. He is God. And the Jews couldn't stand Him saying that. After Jesus' crucifixion, death, and death, burial, and resurrection, he rose and He appeared to the apostles. And He appeared to Thomas, the apostle. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God, you are more than just a person. You are God, and I worship you as such. Paul, the apostle, would later write in Titus 2, that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is that Jesus is God. And He became a man. That's number two. Jesus is fully and completely divine. Number two, Jesus is fully and completely human. He was flesh and blood. There was no doubt that He was a human being. Number three, the divine and the human natures of Christ are distinct. Jesus didn't get dumped into a blender and swirled around, but He's fully God, He's fully divine. But number four, the divine and human natures of Christ are completely united in one person. In the incarnation, Jesus gained human attributes. He added human attributes to His divine attributes. He did not lose or give up His divinity, but He did lay aside the glory of divinity while He lived among us for a time. Now, this issue of the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, whether Jesus was God and man, has been a source of controversy from Mark 14 all the way through today. And in the early church, in the early centuries of the Christian faith, there were many false teachers who would arise, and they would teach false things. Some would teach that Jesus was God, but He was not man. Others taught that He was man, but He was not God. Or that Jesus was sort of God, He was half God, He was half man. He was kind of a hybrid thing. Or that Jesus, the God Spirit came upon Jesus for a little bit and then took off. All false teachings, and many people were confused. And church leaders gathered at various times and in various places to address these issues. And in 451, church leaders from around the world met in Chalcedon. And they discussed some of these heresies, these false teachings, these bad ideas about Jesus. They said, you know what, we got to be clear. We need to specify this. Now, I want you to understand something. We don't believe things because people 1,500 years ago said, hey, this is what we believe. We believe things because it's in the Bible. But 1,500 years ago, they got together and said, you know what, we want to be clear about what the Bible teaches. In the same way, we have a church doctrinal statement. And if you ask us, what do we believe? You can pull that little silver book out, and you can open it up to the doctrinal statement and we say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches us. And if you ask me, do you believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? I say, absolutely. Is it because it's in that book? No, it's because it's in this book. But that little book gives us a little summary of it. That's what this is. So the Chalcedonian confession, the Chalcedonian definition then, tried to give a summary of what the Bible teaches to be clear to everybody, because those false teachers love to pull out Bibles and take scriptures and twist them. Let me read this to you. What Christians believe about Jesus. Now understand, they wrote this in 451. They use words we probably wouldn't use. They use some language in ways we wouldn't, but it's really important to get this. They wrote and affirmed, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial or coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and unto us without sin, begotten before all things of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation born of the Virgin Mary according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather of the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." That's really wordy. But you, if you've been around, you can quote the substance of this if you can sing a Christmas song. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." That's what we're saying here. That's what Christians believe from the days of the apostles to today. All true Christians affirm that Jesus is sinless. He is fully man, fully God. And that's why He was crucified by the Jews. That's why He was declared to be guilty, because He is the God who became a man, and He admits to it. He confesses to it. And as a result, He was mocked and ridiculed. He was spit upon. He was slapped. He was punched. He was beaten. They accused Him of blasphemy, but they committed blasphemy themselves. And dear friends, you and I commit blasphemy. We are guilty of the grave sin of blasphemy when we do not honor and worship Jesus as our Lord and God. So do you confess this today? Do you confess and believe and affirm that Jesus is your God, who is worthy of your full worship and devotion and obedience? Do you honor and submit to Him as such? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we see Jesus as our God, who became just as we are, yet without sin, to be our Savior. May we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to Him. Father, this morning I pray that everyone here will confess Jesus as their Lord and God, especially those who are lost, so that in so doing, they would be saved. May they cast themselves before Jesus, giving themselves fully to Him. For He alone is worthy of all that we are and all that we have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.